Please turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We got as far as verse 50 last week. For continuity, I'm going to recap just a few verses. Luke chapter 9 from verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Yeshua, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now Yohanan, John, answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us." But Yeshua said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." In the previous paragraph, who is the greatest, they were disputing, quarreling among themselves. Although he had told them that he was going to Jerusalem to die, they could not believe it. They could not take it in. Surely something must be wrong. Surely he's mistaken. Surely he's going to set up his kingdom. And then what will be our respective posts in that kingdom? That's what the dispute was about. Which of them would be greatest? That's when the Lord Yeshua took a little infant and put him by his side and said, "That's how you have to be." Well, now, John still had something on the matter of reception, because the Lord in verse 48 had said, "Whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be great." Well, says John, as far as reception is concerned, there's someone I don't think we should receive. Verse 49, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." The point the Lord made to his disciples was, is he following? Yes, but he's not following with us. The important thing the Lord emphasizes, is he following? That's the all-important thing. Whether he goes along the way that we think he should go or not is secondary in importance. The important thing is he is a follower, and therefore do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now, there are other believers, fellow believers, who do things differently from the way we think they should, or who seem to be going astray, as the expression goes, in left field, whatever that means. I'm not very good at sports. But they're out. We seem to think that because they aren't doing things exactly the way it should be done, that they're doing things wrong. No, says the Lord, the important thing is, he who is not against us is on our side. He's following. Leave it to the Holy Spirit to guide that person. And who knows, God may bless him even more than us. So we must not limit the grace of God. In Ephesians, the apostle ends the letter to the Ephesians by saying, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach in sincerity." He's not an opponent. Later on in chapter 11 and verse 23, the Lord underlines who are the opponents, whom they should be forbidding and resisting. He says in verse 23 of chapter 11, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now it was obvious from Luke chapter 9, this person was not against Messiah. He was with him, and he was gathering with him, only he did it in his own way. Well, says the Lord, God bless him. He is on our side, even though he doesn't follow in the way that the disciples imagined. From one indispensable condition applies to what Messiah says. The doctrine must be sound. What they do must be in line with the Word of God. What they teach must be in line with the Holy Scriptures. Anything that departs from the Scriptures is to be resisted. That is the one indispensable condition. Now we come to the next paragraph from verse 51 to 56, the hostile Samaritans. Let me read those verses with you. Verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So the hostility of the Samaritans was not across the board. There were some villages of the Samaritans that were broader-minded, larger-spirited, who did receive him. But let's look at it. First of all, verse 51. The time had come for him to be received up. What does that mean? That means the days were being fulfilled when he was to go back to heaven. To be received up here means for him to return to heaven. In chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, on the Mount of Transfiguration, behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, translated here, decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. He was to be received up, that is, to be received up to heaven. The prophets spoke of this, particularly in the Psalms. We're going to look at two Psalms, Psalm 24 and Psalm 47. Psalm 24, first of all, and here is a prophecy of the Messiah returning to heaven and being received. It is really the ascension of the Messiah spoken of in Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, those everlasting doors are really heaven's doors. And the picture here is of the doors of heaven being opened to welcome back the King. He has gone out of those doors to do battle with the enemy. He has conquered them. He has been strong and mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts. He has prevailed against his enemies. And now heaven gladly, joyfully welcomes back the King. This is the King Messiah spoken of here. And the battle that he is waging is against his enemies and ours. Three enemies of ours we can define. Sin, Satan, and death. And in one of the other Psalms, Psalm 68, David says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men." And then the psalmist says, "For the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." God has come to bring salvation even for the rebels. He desires to dwell with those rebels. His only condition is that they should repent and submit to him. So Psalm 24 is an ascension psalm. It speaks about the Messiah having done his mighty work. The time had come for him to be received back. Another psalm is Psalm 47. Again, an ascension psalm. And it is really complementary to Psalm 24. Psalm 47, let me read from verse 1. This is very prophetic. Some of the psalms are prophetic, and this is one of them. "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet." That's the verse. God has gone up with a shout. Remember what Messiah said to Nicodemus? "No man has ascended to heaven or descended, save the Son of Man who is in heaven." God has gone up with a shout. It is the divine king, the messianic king. So in verse 6 he says, "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king over of all the earth, sing praises with understanding." And it ends, verse 9, "The shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." That's another way of saying he has conquered the shields of the enemy. Glorious predictions, glorious prophecies found in the Psalms. Later on in this book, the last chapter, when that wonderful stranger accompanied those two disconsolate disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember what he said to them? "These are the things," beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That same day he appeared to the disciples in the upper room and he said, "These are the things which are written in the prophets and in Moses and in the Psalms concerning me." So now we come back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. The time had come for him to be received up, that is to say, received up to heaven. In the Brit Chadashah, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have again a statement of this glorious truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." And there was the fulfillment of those glorious prophecies that we have in the Tanakh. The time had come. Or the days, more literally, the days were being fulfilled. It was a heavenly countdown to the time when he was to be received up. And we read about him in verse 51, "He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." His immovable purpose, that also was a fulfillment of prophecy. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 50, we hear the Messiah speaking about setting his face like a flint. He says, verse 4, Isaiah 50, verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Messiah speaking, the divine Messiah, set his face steadfastly. Why would it be to Jerusalem? For various reasons. He says later on in chapter 13 of this book, it cannot be that a prophet should perish out of Jerusalem. That's in chapter 13, verse 33. It's also in fulfillment of that great prophecy which was uttered by Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, he was about to fulfill this glorious prophecy. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's why he had to go to Jerusalem. He was about to fulfill that ancient prophecy, 500 years old. Zechariah uttered this prophecy about 500 years before Messiah came. There's another reason why the Lord had to go to Jerusalem to die there. It's found in the law in symbol. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5 and verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 12. God commanded the people of Israel to have one place in the nation where the sacrifices were to be offered for him. And since Messiah was to be the sacrifice for the sin of the whole world, he had to honor that precept. He had to die at that place that God had chosen for sacrifice. If it applied to animal sacrifices, infinitely more to the sacrifice of the Son of God. Deuteronomy 12, verse 4. "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things," that is, with heathen things, "but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings." Our brother Joel was speaking about the burnt offering this morning. "There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks." And in verse 14, again the Lord says, "But in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." Messiah set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem in order to fulfill this precept given through Moses, in order to fulfill the prophecy given through Zechariah. "It cannot be," said Messiah, "that a prophet should perish out of Jerusalem." In the process of traveling, leaving Galilee, going south, he had to cross Samaria. There were two routes to Judea, to the land of Judea, which lay on the other side of Samaria to the territory of Galilee. Galilee was to the north, the territory of Samaria in the middle, and the territory of Judea to the south. Some Jews chose not to go through Samaria because there was hostility. There was ongoing hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. So what they did was to cross over to the east of the River Jordan, go down that territory that lay to the east of the River Jordan, and when they came due south of Samaria, they crossed over again going west. It was a long roundabout way, but it avoided the territory of Samaria. Messiah did not do that. He went straight directly south, due south through Samaria. And that's when, verse 52, he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. The messengers were sent ahead to prepare lodgings because he had quite a sizable number of disciples with him. They couldn't suddenly descend on a village. They weren't prepared for such things unless they had due warning. So they were preceding him to say, Messiah, our master is going to Jerusalem. Can you offer us accommodation? Can you offer us meals? They would, of course, defray the costs of such. And in doing so, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, to announce, to inquire. The Samaritans were descendants of those nations that were brought into the territory of Israel, where the kingdom of Israel used to be. The conquerors, the Assyrians, brought in foreign nationalities to replace the displaced Israelites. There were some Israelites who had remained behind, who had been spared. Those intermarried with these mixed nationalities. So now we had Samaritans who were, in some sense, still regarded as partly Hebrew and partly Gentile. The rabbis of the day said, because they have this, they are intermingled with the Hebrews, they're all right, they're not defiled, they're undefiled, they are rabbinically clean. So the devout Jews who had to go through Samaria could do so without defiling themselves. I'm afraid the rabbis taught that for a Hebrew to eat with a Gentile was defiling. We find this in the book of Acts, where Peter ate with Cornelius and he was reproached for it. This was purely rabbinical ruling. This was not in the scriptures, not to be found in Moses. However, that's a digression. They wanted to prepare him room, they wanted to prepare him meals, but verse 53, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. You're going to Jerusalem? You can find accommodation elsewhere. We're not giving you any. We don't want to help you on your way to Jerusalem. Why would they say such a thing? It was for the ongoing rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was a point in which, in history, in those last 400 years of silence before Messiah was born, when the Samaritans built a rival temple to the temple of Jerusalem. They built a temple on Mount Gerizim. The ruins are still being excavated by the archaeologists. The Judeans didn't like it, and when they got the opportunity, they invaded Samaria and demolished the temple. That did nothing for public relations between Jews and Samaritans. John tells us the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's one of the reasons why. Also because they said, like the woman at the well, You say that it is at Jerusalem we should worship. Our fathers tell us we should worship in this place. So there was an ongoing contest between them. We visited Mount Gerizim when we were in Israel, and one shopkeeper assured us that the Samaritans were the true, pure Hebrews. So the rivalry still exists today. They didn't receive him. His face was set for the journey. Ah, said James and John, you told us that he who is not against us is on our side. Look, Master, these are not on our side. They are against us. May we have your permission to render due vengeance on them? They were really very zealous for their master. Although their zeal was mistaken, at least it was a zeal for their master's honor. Verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? No wonder the Lord Yeshua called them Boanerges, Bnei Regosh, in Hebrew, sons of thunder. They requested permission to command fire. Lord, will you give us the power, the authority to send fire as Elijah did? They were actually in the same territory geographically where Elijah had called fire down on those that came to arrest him, the soldiers. We read about it in 2nd book of Kings, chapter 1. The sinful Israelites who came to arrest him and bring him before the king of Israel. How God sent fire from heaven. Remember, Elijah said, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your company of 50 soldiers. Well, they were eager to avenge the insult. Even Moses fell into that trap. Remember how the people in Numbers chapter 20 complained. They complained because they had no water. They grumbled. And by this time, Moses was thoroughly exasperated with them. He had endured them for decades. And he is now at the end of his patience. God told him, go and speak to the rock, and it will give its water. Years before, God had told him, go and strike the rock. But this time God said, go and speak to the rock. Moses took the rod as he was commanded. He said to the people, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch water for you out of this rock? And he struck the rock twice. Water did come out. God in his compassion did allow the water to gush out of the rock. But God said to Moses, you did not obey me. You rebelled against me. You did not sanctify me. There's obviously significance in the fact that the rock was not to be smitten the second time. And Bible students believe that it's a type of Messiah who only dies once for sinners. The second time, he doesn't come. He comes without sin unto salvation. But you see, this zeal for God, but it's really too much of self intruding. The psalmist says the people provoked his spirit, provoked Moses' spirit, so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down? Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You and I face the same troubles, same problems, same difficulties. We've endured so much at the hands of certain people. We wish that God would strike them dead with a bolt of lightning from heaven or something similar. We feel, Lord, you're being too patient with them. The Lord turned and rebuked them. And he rebukes us too when we show the same vengeful spirit. you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. In other words, your zeal is misguided. The Holy Spirit has a dove-like nature. When Messiah was baptized in the River Jordan, the Spirit of God descended in visible form like a dove and alighted upon him. And we read about the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, faith. These are the fruits of the Spirit, not a desire to be avenged. What the Lord came to destroy was not his enemies, but their enmity. There's a great difference between the two. Not the enemy, but their enmity. The weapons of our warfare, says the Bible, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They are spiritual. They're not carnal. And therefore, we must consider that our attack must be spiritual and not using the weapons, physical weapons. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You forget your spiritual pedigree. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So it was with his great type, Jonah. Jonah went to the city of Nineveh and proclaimed, yet 40 days and this city shall be overthrown. And yet, even in that proclamation of judgment, there was a breathing space offered to the people. The Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, when I speak against a kingdom or a nation to destroy it, if that kingdom or that nation repents, I will repent of my threat. That's clearly laid down. So Jonah wasn't an unsuccessful prophet. It's just that he misunderstood God's purpose. He wanted Nineveh to be destroyed for a very good reason, because Nineveh was the capital of the nation that would devastate his people in the coming days. But God rebuked Jonah very gently, doest thou well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? Are you wise? I do well to be angry, said Jonah. But he writes his book and he leaves himself caught in a fault, found in a fault. When he writes his book, he exonerates God and he shows himself up as having been too angry. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so God said to Jonah, who is the type of Messiah, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city? 120,000 infants who do not know their left hand from their right, and lots of animals. God cares not only for humans, but for his creatures. Also much cattle. So the same voice here is speaking to the disciples and saying, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So what is our attitude towards those that are still enemies to God? We pray for them that God will save them. We do what we can that they might hear about his love for them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message we should send. Not God is going to get you. That is too much. That is done too much by some preachers. And it's not likely to get a very favorable response from the people who hear such things. If we are going to speak about judgment, it ought to be with sorrow and with pain. Anyway, they went to another village. Conflict was averted. Different circumstances to the time of Elijah, and therefore a different policy. What was the sequel of this? Years later, Philip went down to the Samaritans and preached the gospel to them. Why was the door open? Why did they receive him? It's because their master had left the door open behind him. And when you and I seek to win others, they may not respond immediately, but we ought to leave the door for someone else who comes after us. And if we've done our work right, we'll find that although they gave us a hot reception, the next person that comes along gets a more favorable reception because they've had time to think about their attitude. We've found this in our outreach to our people. At first, big explosion when we talk to them about Messiah. What we do is to weather the storm, keep our heads low, let them give vent to their anger, to whatever, let them say whatever they want to do. Then they feel a little sorry that they're being so hard on us. And so they're prepared to talk to us. That's how it's won. Yielding pacifieth great offenses, says the book of Proverbs. One tailor that I spoke to said, "Don't talk to me about that rotten religion." But after a while, I was able to talk to him when he let off steam. From verse 57 to 62, Messiah points out the cost of discipleship. And this will have to be our last paragraph for this morning. The cost of discipleship would be followers. Verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Yeshua said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." They were on their way to Jerusalem, as we saw in verse 51. And someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you." Mark tells us it was a scribe. That scribe had liked what he had seen and heard, and impulsively he said, "I am yours, Lord. I will follow you wherever you go." It was an impulsive decision. It reminds us of what Messiah says in chapter 8 about the seed of the word of God. Chapter 8 from verse 11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. This was the kind of person, stony ground hearer, from chapter 8 and verse 13. He was unaware of the cost. "I will follow you wherever you go," the Lord said to him. Count the cost. Verse 58. Foxes are vagabond animals. I am in this world in the appearance of a nomad. Are you prepared to be a spiritual nomad? That's what the Lord was saying to him when he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests." Birds have temporary roosts. They just keep their nests as long as they need in order to lay their eggs and raise their young. But after that, they leave. David envied those little birds. In Psalm 84, he speaks about those birds that build their nests even by the altar of God. Psalm 84, verse 3 and 4, comparing the sparrow and the swallow to those who live in God's house. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. And in verse 10 he says, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. He was mentioning the fact that those birds were able to build a nest so close to the sacrificial flame. The altar, because of the sacrificial flame, had warmth. And the swallow and the sparrow had found a place to lay the nest, not too close to get scorched, but also to derive warmth from the warm stones of the altar. He said, look at those birds. They are closer to God than I am. And there, then he says, those that are really close to God are those who dwell in his house. And he's talking of those who are close to God, like the priests. And he's also thinking of those in heaven that are in the very presence of God. I'd rather be a doorkeeper than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now the Lord is speaking to this disciple and he says, birds of the air have nests like those, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He doesn't even have those advantages. He not even a home. However temporary. No certain dwelling place, as Shaul mentioned in one of his letters to the Corinthians, in his first letter, we to this day have no certain dwelling place. I am worse off than them, says the Messiah. Following him then means that at times we have to renounce the world. And in the parable of the sower, he mentions those that fell on the good ground, who having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Following him means renouncing the world, renouncing all other rival claims. So that was his answer to the scribe. We do not know whether the scribe was deterred, but certainly the Lord told him and he tells us, count the cost. But there was another one, a second one, to whom he said, follow me. Verse 59 and 60. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Yeshua said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. He was one that Messiah said to follow him, not like the other one whom John and James tried to forbid because he didn't follow. This was someone else. And we notice this man had two little words that spoiled everything. Me first. The Lord claims absolute priority. No, says the Lord, it's not me first. If you're following me, it is God first. So he said to another, follow me. That was a direct bidding. But this man said, yes, I will, but first of all, I've got a higher priority. The Lord said, under those circumstances, you cannot follow me. Your highest priority should be myself, my will, my way. When we become disciples of Yeshua, we surrender unconditionally. It's from then on, he calls the tune. He is the one that says yea or nay. And that's what he's saying to this man. What was this man asking for? It looks as though it was something quite reasonable. Let me first go and bury my father. Not until you know the burial ceremonies amongst our people. the first 7 days after the father has died, presuming he has died, the first 7 days sitting Shiva. That is, we sit on the ground or on low seats, we don't dress ourselves, we remove all decorations from the room where we are mourning. We mourn, we weep, we recount the virtues of the person that has departed. The burial usually takes place the day after the death, or at most 2 days after decease, sometimes on the same day. After the first 7 days of heavy mourning, the rest of the month is semi-mourning, in which prayers are said every day for the soul to find rest. And then for another 11 months, Kaddish in the synagogue. That is, mourner's prayer. The surviving relatives must say the mourner's prayer. There's nothing mournful about it when you read it, but it is called the mourner's prayer. 1 whole year, and then you light the candle on the anniversary of the death of the loved one. 1 whole year out of service maximum. The Lord said, that's unacceptable. What he's saying to this man that he has bidden to follow him is, lots of people to bury your father, not enough people to preach the gospel. If you're going to take a year's leave of absence, so many people will not have heard from you before they come to die. It will then be too late for them. It is already too late for your father, but it will be too late for countless others. Your call takes priority. And this is also brought out in the fact that in the law, the priest, the high priest, could not interrupt his service to God, even for a dead father. If we look back at Leviticus chapter 21, Leviticus chapter 21, these are the rules for the priests. I'll read from verse 10 through 12. Leviticus 21 from verse 10. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And the same applies to the Nazarite who had taken a vow upon himself. Now, you and I are in those two positions. We are made kings and priests to God through the sacrifice of Messiah. He has redeemed us by his blood, made us kings and priests to God. We are to seek his pleasure first of all, above our highest priority. And then with the Nazarite, he could not interrupt his vow for a dead relative. He had made a vow. And when you and I take Christ as our Savior, you and I have made a sacred lifelong vow of allegiance. And therefore, he must come first. When it comes to competition, it may not come to that, but in this case, it did. And the Lord says, when your claims come into competition with mine, mine must take first place. Otherwise, do not trouble to call yourself my disciple. Avoid delays, because one delay gives rise to another. Reading of the will, disposal of the estate, etc., etc. Go thou and preach the gospel. You go and preach the gospel. Many who are not believers, who are spiritually dead, they can perform the last honors to your dead father. But you need to go out and snatch people from the grave. It's urgent. It's imperative. Even more urgent than anything else, when God sent the plague against Israel for their murmuring and complaining, Aaron took a censer, put incense on it, and ran into the crowd where the plague was breaking out. And we read, he stood between the living and the dead with his censer. He's a type of you and me with our prayers, of which the incense is a type. Our prayers stand between the living and the dead. Our intercessions may be just in time to save them. So like Aaron, we are standing between the living and the dead, the incense of our prayers, to seek to stop that plague of death due to mankind for their sins. Well, we'll have to finish the rest, the third one, next week, God willing. Again, this person in verse 61 says, me first. And again, the Lord points out to him, there is no higher priority than God first. Time has flown. We'll have to leave it at that for this week. But God willing, we'll continue next Shabbat.